Thank you, Mr. Miller. Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to be here on God's Sabbath. Certainly want to welcome everyone, those who are with us, any visitors, certainly any of you who are joining us on the cybercast. We're glad to be together here today. Well, brethren, I'm going to start today with a question. Are you getting excited? Well, why? Well, isn't it obvious? God's Feast of Trumpets is scarcely 2 weeks away. That's right. Next Monday is Labor Day, the holiday for which many of us are off work. But 2 weeks after that, it's God's holy day, the Feast of Trumpets. And are we getting excited about that? Well, we should be. We need to be. The Feast of Trumpets marks the beginning of God's fall festival season. And that generally is a high mark for many of us in the year, something to which we look forward all year long. Now, many people are today probably looking ahead to the Feast of Tabernacles. It requires a lot of preparations and a lot of work in advance to make sure that we're prepared for that. We're probably planning our travel plans, that sort of thing, finalizing all those details. We understand that the Feast of Trumpets is an important festival, just as is the Day of Atonement, followed by Tabernacles, and finally, the Last Great Day. I mean, we know that, brethren. We know that. But I wonder if sometimes, perhaps, we just get too busy with all our other preparations, or maybe we just get distracted by all these things so that we fail to recognize the critical importance of this day, the day that's pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. Well, that's going to be our focus in this message today. And if you're looking for your spokesman club specific purpose statement, here it is. Don't let the Feast of Trumpets take us by surprise. Don't let trumpets take us by surprise. Now, some of the veterans here among us from the old Canton congregation may recall a Bible study that our pastor at the time, Mr. Vince Pinella, did, in which he went through God's sacred calendar, the way it is calculated and prepared each year. It was a detailed Bible study lasting for multiple weeks. And I remember one thing most vividly. Mr. Pinello hammered home this fact. The one critical date that has to first be established in planning the calendar, it's none other than, well, you probably can guess it, the Feast of Trumpets. That is the first date that the authorities who plan the calendar each year, those who would be the scribes or those who are entrusted with that responsibility, they have to first determine when will be the Feast of Trumpets. And then, after that, all the other days, the holy days, the festivals, they fall in place based on that, either before or after the Feast of Trumpets. It's central. It is central. It's also fitting, I thought personally, that Mr. Pinella later died on that same day, in 1991, on the Feast of Trumpets. He died that morning, because I remember we were meeting together with the Akron congregation. And during the afternoon service, at announcements, the pastor of the Akron church announced that Mr. Pinella had died. And I remember his words. He said he died this morning, right on time. He said because at his next waking moment, he will see the fulfillment of this day, the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. I like to think that perhaps we veterans from the Canton congregation might remember that, perhaps on this trumpets and others. Well, this is a split sermon, So let's open our Bibles. Turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation. I'm going to ask you to turn to the end of the chapter, the end of the whole Bible, Revelation 22, the next to the last verse on the page, chapter 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Take note here that God saw fit to end His inspired word in the Bible, His sacred word, focused on this event, the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, the event that is pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. Clearly, this is a very important event in God's mind, and it should be in ours too. It needs to be. Luke 21, let's read verse 8. Luke 21, and let's look at verse 8. Very familiar scriptures all today that we'll be examining. In Luke 21, Jesus Christ was in conversation with his disciples. They had asked him what would be to come in the years ahead. And Jesus spoke to them, and he said here in verse 8, he said, take heed that you not be deceived. In other words, take heed, be careful. We understand that. If someone says, listen to me, take heed, pay attention to what I'm saying, be careful. He said, in other words, don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. And fast forwarding to verse 34, let's read some more statements that Jesus made. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Same thing we just read. Take heed, be careful, don't be fooled. He said here, lest we get preoccupied with other things. He warned us here. He said, with things like carousing and drunkenness, things that could distract us from the things on which our minds should be and need to be focused. And he also said the cares of this life, not just bad things like drunkenness and carousing, but there are many cares in this life. How many of us have jobs that take time? How many of us have yards that need to be mowed? How many of us need to go to the grocery store? There are a lot of things to take our focus. And here Jesus warned people, don't let these things distract you and remove your focus from where it needs to be. Because if we do let that happen, what can be the result? Well, continuing here in verse 34, Jesus answers that question. He says, because if you are not careful and mindful, and if you do let yourself become distracted, then what can be the end of that? The last words in the verse say, that day come on you unexpectedly. Unexpectedly. What day? That day. Well, if we read back ahead here, I'm sorry, behind what we've skipped here, verse 27, what was Christ discussing with his disciples? In verse 27, Jesus said, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Well, when is that to be? Jesus said it will be on that day, the day when he returns to this earth, the day pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. And Jesus warned here. He said, if that day comes upon you unexpectedly, it can take you by surprise. What happens when we're taken by surprise? Well, we're unprepared. We're not ready for the event at hand. You know, at work, my boss, well, actually it's my boss's boss, my big boss, she sits in her office with her back to the door. Her computer is against the other wall. And when I go to see her, I mean, her door is open. Upon multiple occasions, I have just walked into the room and maybe knocked on the door, and she jumps. And then she turns and says, "Oh, you startled me, Scott." And so I kind of got used to that. And so I made it a habit because, well, I mean, she's a nice woman. I didn't want to shorten her life. And also, she is the big boss, you know. And, well, Mr. Miller, he's a big boss, too. He's got a company. He'll have to tell you when he comes up to the lectern later if my thinking is justified or not. But I made it a habit of kind of shuffling my feet on the carpet as I approach, not to make a lot of noise, but just a little noise, because I didn't want to give her the wrong impression and make her think that I thought that she was deaf. You know, "Hey, what's that you say?" No, I just wanted to make enough noise so she would hear me coming. And it works, because more often than not, I'll see her kind of raise her shoulders in laughter there in her chair, still with her back to me, and then she'll spin around with a big grin on her face and say, "I knew it had to be Scott. I heard you coming." And mission accomplished, because I didn't startle her. She knew I was coming, and so she was not caught unexpectedly. You know, I didn't send her into a cardiac arrest or anything like that. Well, brethren, what happens when company drops by unexpectedly? There's a lot of women out here. A lot of you are mothers and wives. And so this question is really directed most appropriately to you. But what happens when company drops by unannounced? The typical hostess might say, "Oh, I didn't know you were coming. If only I had, well, I'd have done my hair and I'd be wearing better clothing. I must look a mess. I was just working around here. And, oh, the house isn't even clean. And the kids have their toys strewn all around. And I don't have a thing to eat in the house. If only I'd known you were coming." Is that the way it works, ladies? Is that? I'm seeing some nods out there. I've heard that kind of thing a time or two in the past. "Don't you bring anybody home today unexpectedly, because I'm not ready for them." Well, why is that? Because nobody wants to be caught unprepared when company just drops by and expects you to serve a gourmet meal and that everything just looks perfect, everything in its place. Again, echoes that refrain, "If only I'd known you were coming, then I would have been prepared." Well, we can laugh about that, and it is a little bit humorous, because more often than not, the company says, "Oh, I didn't come to inspect your house. I just want to see you." But it illustrates the point. The reason that Christ warned his followers not to be caught unexpectedly by his return, but instead, he wanted them to be prepared. And isn't that what we, you, me, are all supposed to be doing? I mean, isn't that why we're here today in services on God's Sabbath day? We assemble here as God commands. We come here to be instructed in his word, to worship him, to learn, to grow. Isn't this part of our preparation? Isn't that what we should be doing all the time? Isn't that what we should be doing in our homes daily, in prayer, Bible study, growth, overcoming? Matthew 22, verses 10 and 13. 10 through 13. Matthew 22, 10 to 13. Some words from Jesus, I think, add a little bit of insight into this concept. Because in Matthew 22, Jesus was telling the parable of the king who was hosting a wedding feast. His son was getting married. You remember the story. He sent for the guests, but they wouldn't come. And so he sent his servants out. He said, "You go to the highways and the byways and you bring people into my feast. You get the poor, the lowly, anybody, but you fill my feast. Well, here in verse 10, let's pick up the story. So the servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. You know, I often wondered about this verse in my youth when I would read this, and I thought, well, you said to your servants, just go out in the highways, get anybody. And what if one of the guests was in his field plowing? I tell you, when I go out to mow the grass, I don't wear my best clothes. I wear old clothes because I'm just going to get dirty. Well, what if one of the guests was just working in the fields and he wasn't properly attired to go to the wedding? Well, let's see what happens here in verse 11. Jesus continued, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He said, well, no, I'm not properly attired. Well, what happened? What happened? Obviously, as we'll see in the next verse, the king was upset. He was not happy. He was not satisfied. It's as if the king is saying, didn't you consider where you were coming? Didn't you think enough of being invited to this wedding? This is my son who's getting married. I'm a king. Didn't you consider those things? Was it not important enough to you to make sure that you were attired appropriately? I mean, come on, Scott. Don't come in here wearing your dirty work around the house clothes. That's basically, I think, the message he delivered to this guest. Because in verse 13, Jesus said, then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow. Those are some dire consequences for not being prepared. Not being prepared. And if we turn over to Luke 13, let's read another account. Again, words from Jesus. Luke 13, verses 24 to 28. Luke 13, in verse 24. Jesus again here speaking. And he... Luke 13. Well, I've told all of you where to go. Now, if I can just go there. Okay, verse 24. Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say to yourselves, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. This sounds a little bit like the fellow that we just read about who was at the wedding, ill attired. I mean, I was there at the feast. I was there. I was eating. I was drinking with the other guests. He said, I was there among you. You taught in our streets. Verse 27. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Verse 28. there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. That sounds like the same language we just read in Matthew 22, where the ill-attired wedding attendee was cast out. Fairly dire consequences in store for those people who are not properly prepared. Let's contrast that now with what Jesus says in Revelation 19 about those who are. Revelation 19, we're going to read verses 7 and 8. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. She's ready. She's not caught unprepared. She's not caught in her dirty duds. No, she's ready for the wedding. And in verse 8, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. She has made herself ready. And how? She's arrayed in fine, clean, and bright linen. The righteous deeds of the saints are what attire her. She is prepared. Christ's bride will be ready when the feast comes. I think we can all agree that this should be and hopefully is our aim, our target, our goal, to be ready when Jesus Christ returns. Well, it's nice to have a good target, a good goal, but is there any guarantee that we'll be able to hit that mark, achieve that goal? Well, I have more good news, because the Apostle Paul, in his letter to Timothy, said that very thing that there is. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to read several verses here from the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here Paul was exhorting Timothy, exhorting him, telling him those good things to which he looked forward. And here in verse 8, notice what Paul said. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. So often before, elsewhere, we've heard Paul discuss athletes here on this earth competing for a crown, a temporary crown. We just witnessed the Olympic Games last month when we saw all the athletes compete together to win an award. But here, Paul is describing that precious, eternal crown or award that for which he was seeking, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me. Notice the surety in Paul's words here. Notice here, he said, God will give that to me. It was certain, it was definitive. When? When would that happen? He said it will be on that day. And again, the context here, he's discussing the return of Jesus Christ to return to this earth to establish his Father's kingdom. And we know that the Feast of Trumpets pictures that blessed day, that day. And in verse 1, note that Jesus confirms that through the words of Paul here. He says, I charge you, Timothy, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, when? At his appearing and his kingdom. When will be his appearing? When he returns to this earth. We read earlier about how his return will be visible. The world will see Jesus Christ return in the clouds. Well, you know, that's nice for Paul, I like Paul. Paul's told us a lot about himself in the pages of the Bible. He wrote a lot of the books in the New Testament. I don't think I know anybody who's ever said, I don't like Paul. I think he's a good guy. He's one of the biblical patriarchs. And I'm glad for him that he was certain that this crown was waiting for him. But what about the rest of us? I mean, what about all of you? What about me? It'd be nice if we could have a crown too, wouldn't it? Well, let's keep reading in verse 8, because we didn't finish that verse. Paul wrote, the Lord would give him that crown, but he said, not to me only, but also to all. Did you note that word? All. Notice here, he did not say some, or a few, or most. He said all. Big group. All, let's finish the verse, who have loved his appearing. All who have loved his appearing. That's the ticket. This is the club I want to join. I'd like to have a membership card right here that says, this is the club for those who love Christ's appearing. And then I want my name printed clearly on that card. So when Christ does come, I can hold that high and say, Jesus, I'm part of this club, part of this group whom you've promised will receive this precious crown that Paul described. I think all of you would probably also like to have those membership cards too. Consider for a moment Paul's words. He could have completed this sentence in verse 8 any number of ways. He could have completed that statement by saying, who's going to get this gift? All those who have repented, been baptized, and obeyed God's commandments. True statement, right? If he'd written that, we wouldn't have said, oh, what apostasy you've written, Paul. No, we would have said, well, that's true. He could have concluded that verse by saying, all of those who have overcome, obeyed God's commandments, grown and produced fruit. True statement? Good things? Things we should be doing? Things that we are often exhorted to do. What if he'd completed that statement by saying, all those who have been faithful and trusted God? That'd be a good thing too, wouldn't it? Or finally, how about all those who have loved God and His truth? Oh, Jesus said so much about His Father's Word, it being truth. Think of David. Oh, how love I thy law. Paul could have said any of those things. But he didn't. He didn't. Instead, here, Paul drew attention to Christ's return, his appearing to this earth, his return, as pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. And notice also what else Paul did not say. Paul did not say that group who'd been, you know, waiting, remember the ones that are going to have that little membership card, he did not say they would be those who have believed Jesus would return. Important, we should believe he's going to return. We need to believe he'll return. But Paul didn't say that. Paul did not say those who have preached the truth that Christ's going to return. That's another good thing. We do that, don't we? That's a big part of the church's work today. That's the message we preach. Jesus Christ will return to this earth. Paul didn't say that, though, here. And finally, what else did Paul not say? He did not say, those who have waited patiently for Christ's return, waited and watched. More good things. Are we supposed to be doing those things? Most definitely. Most definitely. Paul could have said any of those things, and we would have not been surprised. I don't think God would have chastised him. But I think God inspired him to write the words he did. And instead, Paul described this group of people who would be prepared for Jesus' return to this earth as those who loved Jesus appearing. I want to be in that group. I've told you, I want that little name card that's got my name boldly emblazoned on it. But how? How can I demonstrate to Jesus Christ and His Father that I have loved His appearing? Before Sherry's father was born, her grandfather died. And her widowed grandmother raised her 5 children alone. She never remarried. The timing was back at the end of the Depression. World War II had just begun. I've heard Sherry's father describe those days and his mother. And he said she didn't have 2 dimes to rub together. But yet she managed to feed the whole neighborhood, all the kids who would come to our house to play ball. Not a one of them ever went home hungry. And as he grew, as a young man in high school and probably beyond, sometimes he'd go out for a night on the town, maybe a date with a young lady, maybe just out with the fellas. And sometimes it would get a little late, might be dark, when he'd return home. I think back to, the stories we've all seen in the movies, because as Sherry's dad was telling me this story, I just smiled and grinned because I thought I could see it in my mind. It was late. He just would kind of like to quietly slip in without Mom knowing what time it was that he got in. And you've all seen movies like that too, or Norman Rockwell pictures probably on the cover of the Saturday Evening Post. And we've got this connotation in our minds of here's this fella coming creeping quietly along, probably his shoes in his hand, and he's carefully taking each step in his stocking feet, trying to go up the steps so that he doesn't make any noise, so he can quietly slip past Mom without her being awakened. But that never happened to Sherry's dad. No. He knew his mom would be waiting for him. But he never got to that part about removing his shoes. He'd have had to do it way out at the street. Because before he ever got close to the porch steps, click, the light would turn on. The whole porch was illuminated. Now, this was long before those motion-activated light switches, because I've seen some people have those. They just walk out in the dark and wham, lights go on. Well, no, Sherry's grandma, she was the first one that did that. I mean, she was ahead of the technology on that count. Sherry's father recounted this story with a shake in his head. He shook his head and smiled and said, I don't know how she did that. I never knew her to fail. Every night, every time. Now, don't misunderstand. There was never any interrogation when he got inside. You know, oh, it's kind of late, young man. Where you been? No. She would have quietly slipped away to bed. But never before She knew her son was safely home, back in the safety of their house. What fueled the fires of her nightly vigil? What kept her going to do this? Was she watching and waiting? Clearly, yes. Vigilantly, steadfastly, tirelessly, lovingly, with yearning. She was awaiting the return of her son. And there was never, never any doubt in the minds of Sherry's father or her uncles, his older brothers, who experienced the same thing, never any doubt in their minds how their mother felt about them. Did she love their appearing, their return? Well, clearly, that answer is yes. She demonstrated that through her actions, only which a few I've described today. Well, what about us, brethren? What about you? What about me? Do our actions demonstrate our love for Christ's appearing, His return? And this brings us full circle back to where we began today. Are we getting excited about the Feast of Trumpets? Are we getting excited about what it pictures? I hope we are. Because if we are, then it sends a message to Jesus Christ and His Father. It sends a message to them that we're excited about what this day pictures. And don't we want Christ to be able to count us among that group of those who have loved His appearing, those with that little membership card to that club? Isn't that what we want? I think it is. I think it is, brethren. So if we're not excited about the approach of God's Feast of Trumpets, well, just remember, brethren, the clock is ticking. The Feast of Trumpets is scarcely 2 weeks away. I hope we all have a deeply meaningful and rewarding fall festival season.